Bibles this evening to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now, Father, we look to Thee for blessing tonight as we fellowship with Thee through Thy Word. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, in the introduction, a couple of points. James was written about 45 A.D., and the place is Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church had the greatest opportunity to be the major thrust for the apostolic age, but they fell flat on their face. Reason? The infiltration of legalism, the failure of the function of gap, and lack of edification complexes. Let's take up a couple of those reasons. First of all, let's take up Operation Gap. GAP, Grace Apparatus for Perception. The arrow represents the communication of Bible doctrine, categorically, exegetically, eisegetically. That arrow represents the whole grace and plan of God. One, God provided the Word. He provided doctrine in writing, the canon of Scripture. We have the formation of the canon of Scripture. We have the preservation of the canon of Scripture. And the Bible which you hold has been the most attacked book in all of the centuries, and yet it has not only survived, but it has been the means of most of all the most fantastic spiritual blessings. That arrow represents the fact that the gift of pastor-teacher exists in the church age during the intensification of the angelic conflict. And that arrow represents the fact that a pastor-teacher must study and study and study and communicate and communicate and communicate. So the arrow represents the communication of the pastor-teacher to the congregation. Now, a very important point. God's plan for the church age in taking in doctrine is one person communicating to a group. No confrontation, no one-on-one. That is a violation of the privacy of the priesthood. Every believer is a priest, and you have the right to take in Bible doctrine on the basis of privacy by being in a group. If this was a one-on-one type of situation, why, it would be bullying, it would be personality domination, it would be a lot of things, but it wouldn't be God's plan. And the fact that you can sit in a group and either accept it or reject it, listen or not listen, take it in or not take it in, this is your freedom. And this freedom is based on two principles. The first is divine institution number one, your freedom. As a member of the human race, the basic concept of the human race is volition. And you have a right to make certain decisions when you become an adult, when you become mature. You have the right to make many decisions in life. But as a mature person, you must also take the responsibility for your own decisions. You are free to own property. You are free to enter into some form of business. You are free to choose a lifetime partner. You are free to dress in the manner in which you desire to. You are free to do everything except to violate the common law of the land. And when you violate the law, of course, then these freedoms must be removed from you, and sometimes, in the case of capital punishment, even your life. Now, our government and our country has been designed in a very marvelous way to protect the freedoms of divine institution number one. And you have, you will notice, freedom of speech and freedom of assembly, freedom and the right of privacy, many other wonderful freedoms. But freedoms can be abused. And you will hear your parents say, and you will hear adults say, I want to leave a better world for my children. They can't do it. It's never been true. Every generation makes its own world. And all of you here tonight as teenagers are in the process of making your world because you are the citizens tomorrow. Of course, I might add, if there is a tomorrow. You are the people who are going to run this country. And every generation must decide on what basis it will live and function. Now, I'm several generations removed from you. There's no gap. But I am several generations removed from you, and I can remember as a teenager what my generation decided. My generation decided to respect authority. And it's a good thing they did, because they won a war in a most magnificent way by doing it. My generation respected those who would go out and give their all to get in shape to play on some team. My generation never laughed at the flag, and my generation had respect for military because they knew that the very freedoms which they had been fought for many times in the past. My generation studied history, and my generation, like yours, had X number of hellraisers, X number of flops, X number of great people. Now, my generation was different in their ideas of dressing. They all wore moleskins, cords. And they liked moleskins and cords because you could write all over them. And you might even get some who could draw pictures, and they drew pictures all over them. And they always had contests like who could go the longest without having them washed. All sorts of things of that sort. My generation thought that a guy was a sissy if he had long hair. And everyone in my generation wore crew cuts. And my generation had real respect for authority at home, traffic, everywhere you go. Now, it's a good thing they did, because my generation went to war and most of my generation were wiped out. Over 50% of my class in college died on battlefields all over the world. And they died so that you might be free in your generation to decide what you're going to do. I remember I played football, and when I was in high school, I remember one time a couple of us collected all of the broken dishes from the cafeteria. They usually threw them out. We picked them up. So one day at a very crowded noon hour in the cafeteria, we all came in with these trays, yelling and screaming and hollering, and we crashed them all. And it looked like we'd broken just about everything the cafeteria had. We hadn't. It was just sort of a prank. And we thought it was real funny. We scared a lot of people. And one of the guys yelled, "Don't shoot, don't shoot." And someone fired off something. And he crashed with all his tray full of broken pottery. Well, the dean of men didn't think it was funny at all. He didn't have a sense of humor, and he couldn't see it. He hauled us all in there. And I remember when he got to me, he said, "Do you want to play football?" I said, "Yes, sir." We said yes, sir, in those days. And he said, "Well, one more thing like that, and you never play football again here." And I thought, boy, and I stayed in line all during football season. I stayed in line because I wanted to play ball. But I remember the attitude. Not one of us ever went home and told our parents. A kid, we thought that a kid who went home and complained to his parents was yellow. We thought that, you know what it's like. We always razz kids that tell on other kids. But we thought kids that ran home and complained to their parents were babies. So we never told our parents. We kept our mouths shut. We didn't tell anyone. And every time the administration would come out with some saying, why, we all respected it. Well, it'd be one or two that wouldn't. I remember one of the boys that didn't respect me. He dropped out, and I saw him 10 years later. He was a fireman. He was making $17.50 a week. Big deal. But the basic concept was we all had freedoms and we knew it. But we wanted our freedoms to operate under a system of order. Now, every generation has to make its own decisions. My father's generation was a hell-raising generation. Our generation was a generation that appreciated authority. I kind of lost track of the one that came after that and the one that came after that, but I sure do know your generation. Because y'all are making decisions all the time. Now, there is a theory of revolution. And the theory of revolution goes like this. If you want to destroy a nation without too much fighting on the outside, wait for the generation that has no respect for authority of any kind. And that's the generation that will do it for you. There's a concept in history called the cycling of generations. It was expressed, first of all, by the German school of thought, the 18th century and the 19th century rationalists. Hegel perhaps represents in one word or one sentence what they were thinking. Hegel said, "We learn from history, we learn nothing from history." Every generation must determine its own course. And Karl Marx said at the First Internationale, "We can destroy any nation, we can conquer any nation, if we can just catch a lawless generation." Revolution is built on anarchy. And a student of Karl Marx, by the name of Lenin, said, "We'll provide the generation." And in 1917 in Russia, a whole generation had now grown up who had no respect for a law authority of any kind. And when they went out to fight the Germans on the Eastern Front, they were clobbered. And many of them died because they never knew what authority was and what self-discipline was and what group discipline was. They died in the marshes of Tannenberg. A young general officer by the name of Paul von Hindenburg came up with a plan whereby a small German army annihilated two large Russian armies out in the swamps of Tannenberg. And many of those Russian men died. They were just young men. They were 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. And they never knew why they died. And yet history tells us why they died. They had no respect for authority. They never caught on to military. They were the kind that laughed at ROTC and that type of thing. And then while all of this dissatisfaction and dissent was going on in the Russian army of 1914, 15, 16, and 17, Lenin and a small corps, not more than 100,000 communists, took over and destroyed a nation, and from then, for many years, they kept on slaughtering people who got in their way. I used to live at the Hotel Del Coronado in San Diego, California. One of the residents was Baron de Rupp, a Russian aristocrat. He used to tell me of how the communists used to treat people. They talked about freedom, and then they'd all say, "Now, we're going to take you to a great place of freedom," and they'd march them into freight cars, and they'd seal the freight cars, and they'd put them in a siding in Siberia until they froze to death, and then haul out the bodies and dig a big ditch and throw them in and go back and get the rest. That's freedom. But that was a lawless generation. They made their own decision. Now, you have free will, your generation, and you make your own decisions. And you can be warned, and you can be helped, and you can be taught. But you never make it. Unless you have respect for authority. Of course, having respect for authority means to have respect for yourself. And a lot of other factors that are necessary as far as the divine institution. Now, that's for everyone. But there is something else for believers. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a priest. And now you have double freedom. You have the free will to serve the Lord. You have the free will to operate under GAP. You have the free will to accept Bible doctrine and grow up. You have free will to function under the edification complex of the soul. You have free will to save your nation as the salt of the earth. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." Salt is a preservative in the ancient world. Now, I'm neither condemning nor commending your generation or any other, as a matter of fact. First place, how can we condemn you or commend you until your generation has done its bit? But certain things are predictable on the basis of the way the teenagers function. Now, when I was a teenager, it was how many goldfish you could eat. How many of you could get in a telephone booth? Teenagers in high school didn't get swacked very often. Very few of them did. And the idea of a reefer, well, it just wasn't done. I think you call it smoking pot. We called it in our generation a reefer. Well, no one. Just maybe one or two way out kids would smoke a reefer. And there were all kinds of theories about whether marijuana was good or bad, but everyone agreed in one thing. It's just not smart. It's a violation of authority. There were a lot of principles involved. No one, you know what they used glue for in my generation? To make model airplanes. How about that? But no one can say whether you're a good generation or a bad generation because you haven't done your thing yet. But it can sure predict a lot of things. This country was filled with gypsies. You wouldn't have a chance. Some of you probably want to make money. Some of you'd like to have a home someday. Probably some of you'd like to have a lot of things. You take a country full of gypsies and you've had it. Oh, you call them hippies in your generation. We call them gypsies in our generation. We have different language, but I think we probably crossed the semantical line. You probably think your parents are kooks if they try to restrain you in any way. And they may be if they don't exercise any training at all in the home. That's true. You probably have a lot of ideas about your teachers. I just read the Brown Watermelon, the Today's Edition. It's pitiful. It's the most pitiful thing I've ever seen. I have it hot right off the press. The red ink is still dripping, although it appears to be black at the moment. And I thought to myself when I scanned through it, God help this next generation if there are many people that think that way. Now, what's going to change all that? Where are you going to start? There's only one place to start. GAP, Grace Apparatus for Perception. The Jerusalem church in 45 A.D. fell flat on its face because GAP didn't function. Here's the arrow. Here is the aperture. Left bank of the soul, left lung of the soul. Here is the mind, which we have in the Greek as nous, N-O-U-S. Greek word for mind. Over here is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the frame of reference area. When Bible doctrine comes into your mind and you understand it, it's called gnosis in the Greek. Looks like this in the Greek. Looks like this in the English. G-N-O-S-I-S. That's Bible doctrine comprehended. Bible doctrine understood. Now, Bible doctrine in the mind can't be applied. In school, if you take math and you learn something about algebra or geometry or trig or calculus, you can apply that on a test. You can apply it directly from your mind if you know it. But you cannot apply doctrine from the mind. God has designed a system to transfer doctrine that you understand from the mind to the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. This is where you store doctrine. And down here it's called epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epinosis. Now it can be applied here. It can be exhaled out the left bank toward God. That's the left lung of the soul. It can be exhaled out the right bank toward man. It can be cycled back into the mind as a frame of reference and the establishing of divine norms, and it's the basis for building an edification complex of the soul. And the edification complex of the soul is the basis of deliverance of your generation. It's the only way. The edification complex of the soul starts out with a foundation. Bible doctrine in the human spirit, epinosis. The first floor is grace orientation. The second floor is inner happiness. The third floor is the RMA, relaxed mental attitude, agape love. The fourth floor is capacity to love, category 1, toward God, 2, right man, right woman, 3, friendship. And the penthouse is the mastery of the details of life. This is the edification complex, and this is what will deliver your generation. Because no matter how extreme, some kids in every generation are extreme. No matter how lawless or how kooky or how dignified or how whatever a generation of teenagers happen to be, there always comes the moment of reality. For some, of course, it'll never come. A few trips with LSD and you don't have anything left. You'll never know what reality is. A zombie as long as you live. But there comes that moment of reality. And when it comes, it's always a shock. But there's a preparation for it, and it's a spiritual preparation. Now let's take it down point by point, because you see, this is why James was written. A generation were about to fall flat on their faces in Jerusalem. You call Jerusalem the holy city, it isn't a city, and it isn't holy. It wasn't in 70 AD. Because why? Because a generation fell flat on its face. James was written to stem the tide. Now, how are you going to stem the tide? 1, believe on Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ as Savior. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why? Because at the point of the cross, you enter the plan of God. You are born into God's family. You come under God's plan and God's care, and we'll call that phase 1. Now here's where the solution begins. Well, you say, why is all that necessary? Because you have a soul. What do you have in your soul? Self-consciousness. Like you know your name. And if you're called upon, you'd be able to say, yes, you know, here, or whatever it is. Mentality, where you do your thinking, if and when you think. Just because you have a mind doesn't mean you think, but there's a good possibility that you will. Sometime, part of the time, all of the time, none of the time. And you, if you don't think, at least you have nightmares, and that's SC, subconscious. And then you have volition. See, there's your freedom. As a positive and a negative pole. Then you have emotion. Whatever you appreciate in life, that's it. Conscience, norms, and standards are stored there. And here's your enemy, the old sin nature. Now let's enlarge this old sin nature, because having an old sin nature means you were born physically alive and spiritually dead. Now this old sin nature is enlarged a few million times. First of all, we have an area of weakness here that produces all personal sins in the life. And we have an area of strength that produces all the human good in life. And then we have a lust pattern. And I suppose everyone at some time or another wants to be recognized by someone, somewhere, somehow. That's approbation lust. And then there's always someone that wants to run the gang, and that's power lust. And then there's someone that wants a bigger motorcycle, and that's materialism lust. And then there's someone that wants a member of the opposite sex, and that's called sex lust or lasciviousness. In other words, they all hang out right here. And we have a T here. It's not for Texas. It's for trend. The old sin nature has a trend. And when you're under the control of the old sin nature, you have a trend toward asceticism. It means you want to give up something. You want to agonize. You want to make up for something. You want to get into a system of penance. You feel like you've hurt your parents in some way, and so you want to make it up to them. You go out and mow the lawn. That could be a beginning of asceticism. Or lasciviousness. That's the opposite trend. Now, this is the old sin nature. And I don't know whether you know it or not. I talk to teenagers who apparently are not aware of it, that someone really and truly loves them. Many times people say, my parents don't love me. They're so busy training you, you see, they can hardly express love. Or they're so busy trying to help you out in some way that love to you is someone speaking sweetly and softly and kindly and so on. So it's hard for you to realize that your parents really do love you. But it's going to be easy for you to realize one thing, and that is that God loves you. And He's very interested in you personally. In fact, He knew you billions and billions and billions of years ago, and He wanted to do something for you. And He did. God the Father planned it, and God the Son executed. He came into this world and took upon Himself humanity and went to the cross, and He went there for one reason, because in your lifetime you will have X number of sins, and He wanted to take it on the chin for you. All of those sins were poured out on Him and judged. And that means that every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, has already been judged at the cross. And this made Him your substitute. At the same time, all your human good was rejected. And in this phase one, the first solution, the first part of the solution, in this phase one, Christ died for your sins. He took your place. And He did it because He loved you. God the Father commended His love toward you in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. And this is what we call phase one. And how can you respond? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's the beginning of your solution. So the first part of the solution is to believe in Jesus Christ. And do you know something? The minute you believe, God does 36 things for you immediately. He gives you eternal life, provides all kinds of wonderful and marvelous things for you. And you're in His plan forever. Now, the second stage of the solution is to learn some of your assets immediately. Now, some of your assets include the fact that, one, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of Jesus Christ. You are in union with Christ. You are a priest. You represent yourself before God. You are an ambassador. You represent Christ in this stage of the angelic conflict. And these two together put you in full-time Christian service. And God has also provided for you some techniques. And you need to learn those techniques immediately, because this is the way you function. It's like learning to fly. What's the first thing you learn when you start to fly? Well, when you get upstairs, the first thing you have to learn is how to recover from a stall. You don't learn how to land. You don't learn how to take off. You learn stall recovery. And you see, that's important. So here's that rebound technique. You learn how to recover from a stall. From a simple stall, from a falling off type of stall, the kind that leads you into a spin, right or left. Hammerhead stall, power on, power off stall, all kinds of things that you learn. But you learn how to recover from a stall. And then everything else. You have to start somewhere. So there's some things you have to learn. And when you learn these things, you're not aware that God has provided something even greater. So the third step, and when you learn these things, is you need the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is what makes gap function. This is what gives you the power. The fourth thing that you need is to start functioning daily under gap. All right, let's take a look at gap. Inhale of doctrine comes into the mind. Now you understand it, and that's all. Transfer of doctrine from the mind to the human spirit. Now you can exhale, right and left bank, cycle it, build an edification complex. The functioning of gap. And the fifth solution, and the ultimate, is the erection of the edification complex of the soul. Here's the left lung of the soul. Here's the right lung of the soul. Here's that edification complex, the reflected glory of God. And I want you to notice what I haven't said yet. I haven't told you that at this point you should pray or witness or attend or whatever it is. Actually, when you start to build an edification complex, you witness effectively, you pray effectively, and you do. But doing, serving, that's down here. Now, James was written because here was a generation which hit Jerusalem. The teenagers had now become adults and were in the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church was the first church and therefore was in a key position. But it fell apart and it did not sustain. And how do we know that? James is at the starting point and the book of Hebrews is at the termination point. Hebrews was written 3 years before the Jerusalem church was destroyed by 3 Roman legions. And Hebrews was written in about 67 A.D. James was written in 45 A.D. Here's James and here's Hebrews. 45 and 67. And there you have it. You have 22 years difference. One's at the beginning, one's at the end. All right, Mr. Ayer, give us our problem and a list of solutions. No, the next one was union with Christ. No, the next one was, yeah, priesthood, okay. And after the priesthood? Good. Okay, Sandy, describe the function of GAP. Well, would you call him a pastor instead of a preacher? I never did like that word, preacher. Go ahead, Sandy. Well, yeah, that's all right, fine. Gnosis, fine. No problem.
Then, next to your mind, the gnosis, you have the filling of Holy Spirit. There is
Don't worry about filling Spirit and frame of reference. Let's just get it now to the next step. What's the next stage?
It's transferred down to your human spirit by faith.
All right.
Will be
epignosis. All right, epignosis. The GN is blended in the Greek, epignosis. Very good.
Is exhale to the left vein.
Toward whom?
Toward God.
All right.
And from through the right vein towards me.
All right.
And then it can be cycled back to the mind.
Okay. Let's see, we've never called Jimmy Haley, how about you? Jimmy, give us the floors of the edification complex. The floors, you know, the edification complex, what's the first floor? Alright, that's a fine. Next? Next? Fine. Very good. All right. So the date of James is 45 A.D. The place is Jerusalem. The purpose is to take up the slack for a new generation who are about to blow it. The outline of this chapter is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 15, the edification complex, and James chapter 1, verses 16 through 27, the importance of gap, grace apparatus for perception. Verse 1 is the salutation. Let's start with the first word in verse 1. We have the word James. Of course, that's what you expected. I want to give you a few things about James. First of all, he was the Lord's half-brother. Matthew 13:55. He was a younger child of Joseph and Mary. Point 2. Joseph and Mary had four sons. After the virgin birth, they had four sons. James, Joseph Jr., Jude, and Simon. Now here's the kicker, point 3. James was not a believer during the public ministry of Jesus. He grew up with him, and he never accepted Christ as his Savior. John 7:5. But 4, he became a believer after the resurrection. When he saw his half-brother in the resurrection body, that did it. And he believed in Jesus Christ, received him as his Savior. Acts 1:14, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And 5, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was at this time anyway. Acts 12:17 and Acts 15:13. Now, I want you to notice what James calls himself, a servant of God. Only the word for servant here is the Greek word doulos, which looks like this in the Greek, D-O-U-L-O-S. And it doesn't mean a servant, it means a slave. The Air Force Academy call their entering men, instead of calling them freshmen, they call them doulies. It's from this Greek word doulos, slaves. He calls himself a slave of God. And that's not hard to understand. God refers to the Father, but then he says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's his half-brother, but he doesn't say brother. He says slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have three words in the title here of the second person of the Trinity. Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, Jesus, and Christ. Lord is the title for deity. Kurios in the Greek means deity. Jesus is the humanity of Christ, and Christ is his commission, his appointment. Lord, deity. Jesus, humanity. Christ, his commission. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Now let's look at it. Jesus Christ is God. As God, he is sovereignty, absolute righteousness, justice, love, and eternal life. He is omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Now, as God, he can't die on the cross. Sovereignty cannot be subject to death. Eternal life cannot die. Omnipresence cannot reduce itself to one point. Immutability, he can't change his character. So here's the deity part, Lord. But so to die on the cross, he had to come into the world as true humanity. Here's his body. He has a soul, minus the old sin nature, and he has a human spirit, body, soul, and spirit. And here is Jesus. And as the God-man, he could go to the cross. And when he did, our sins were poured out on him. And when they were, he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he took our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And God the Father had to forsake him, and God the Holy Spirit had to forsake him. But here we have this title, and here is James. He grew up with him, knew him all of his life, but now he is a believer, and he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has to do with the fact he was commissioned to become Savior, to go to the cross, and he did so. James, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's get the principle of doctrine in this phrase. Physical birth did not give James any advantage, even though he was his half-brother. James recognizes the deity of his half-brother in the word Lord. He calls himself the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, there are no assets in physical birth whereby mankind can gain the approbation of God. There are no assets through physical birth whereby you can gain the approbation of God. Three, grace excludes human assets. Four, neither James nor his mother Mary were saved on the basis of their family relationship with Jesus. They were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Same way you and I are saved. Acts 16:31. All right, Robbie Dean, what's the principle behind James calling his half-brother the Lord Jesus?
Well, physical birth didn't give James any advantage for salvation. And grace excludes human assets. And neither James, no assets, physical birth can let man gain God's salvation.
Okay. Very good. Now answer a couple of questions. Suppose someone is born who's real nice, real kind, real loving, and real sweet. You mean to imply by this that they couldn't possibly be saved because they're so good? Okay. Thank you. Next, to the 12 tribes. 12 tribes refer to the structure of the Jews as they became a nation. The recipients were Jews. They were saved Jews, however, because the word 12 tribes is in the dative case, dative of advantage. It's to their advantage to be the recipients of grace. They are said also to be scattered. This is translated like a verb, to the 12 tribes which are scattered. But it's a noun in the Greek, and it looks like this, diaspora. D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A, diaspora. And diaspora means dispersed or scattered. It's a reference to the believers in the Jerusalem church who have been scattered through persecution, the persecution of Acts 8:1. And then the next phrase, greeting. Present active infinitive of the verb kairo. C-H-A-I-R-O, which means be happy or happiness. And it's a real good greeting because it has a good concept in this sense. When you know when people say, when they greet you, they say, how are you? And you say, oh, I'm feeling bad, everything's going wrong, my dog just died, and you know, a lot of things of that sort. And they'll stand there all day and tell you all their troubles. But their greeting was positive. See, that comes from subjectivity. How are you doesn't mean how are you, it means hello. Well, people say, how are you? And the next thing you know, some old subjective character's pouring out all his troubles. I'm horrible, I'm terrible, I have this headache, and this and that's happened, and I'm about to flunk out of school, and just had a problem down in the office, you know. But you see, when you're objective, when you have an objective civilization, they have objective systems of greeting. So they didn't say, how are you, because you might be good, they say, happiness to you. Only they said, kyrie. That means happiness. And that's the concept here. What James is writing is the basis of having a permanent happiness. And we'll start next time at verse 2 and see the basis for a permanent happiness in the life of the individual believer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to them. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.